Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep, take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. We ask, Lord, that you'd bless the reading and the teaching of your word in this very brief meditation tonight. Lord, help us in our hearts to submit, to surrender to your will, that we would always pray, "Lord, if there is another way, may it be, but in the end, thy will be done." Whatever comes our way, Lord, may that be the stance, the orientation, the permanent position of our hearts. Teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is going to be a brief meditation. Again, this is not a full message, but just we're going to briefly consider these things. Jesus has been marching towards Golgotha for quite a while in the gospel now. This is chapter 26, right? Things are going to get hot really, really fast. And in particular, this whole chapter leading up to verses 36 through 46 have all been successive, diverse pointers to the fact this guy is going to suffer a lot. In the very beginning, he says, "It's 2 days till Passover. Reminder, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. The Son of Man is going to be crucified." And we see right after this, the elites, the leaders, like they do in the book of Acts, plotting, conspiring together. How can we trap him? How can we finally erase and get rid of this messianic pretender, healer, popular guy that everybody loves and we hate? In addition, after this, he is then anointed by a woman who comes with a very expensive oil, alabaster flask. The disciples get angry, in particular Judas, who is a lover and a worshiper of money. And he says, "Hey, that money could have been used for something else. Why did she waste all of that precious ointment on your head and on your body?" And Jesus says to her, "What she has done is amazing. The poor you will have with you always. Me? Don't think you're going to have me always. She has anointed my body for burial." Then after that, Judas goes, he finds the elites, and he says, "Hey, how much will you pay me?" He literally says, "How much will you pay me if I give him into your hands?" And they say, 30 pieces of silver. He says, "Deal." And so it's all in the works on the way. And then we get to the Passover. They're in the upper room. Jesus says, "I have waited a long time to share this meal with you. Now the Passover has come, and I want you to see my body will be broken for you. My blood will be shed for you, and this will be the new covenant for you." Everything is working towards what's about to happen. And lastly, in the context, and then he says, "Hey, and when I am struck as the shepherd," which may happen tonight, "you as the sheep are all going to run away. You're all going to abandon me." And then Peter says, "Not me. I would even die." And then Jesus reminds him, "Don't be so confident. You might be the one who rejects me more than anyone else." So that's where we are this evening. Jesus then knows exactly what's coming. He knows this very night he will be arrested and he will be tried. So he is heading towards Gethsemane to pray. He gets away in the midst of trouble, in the midst of angst, and says, "I need to go and pray." That alone is a lesson in itself, right? It's like, Hard times are coming. I can see the black clouds on the horizon, and I can feel the wind coming my direction. Looks like the one thing I should do right now is pray. And that's what he does. He takes his guys, they go to the garden, and it's interesting, there's a sort of successive three places that he moves to. He tells the first eight disciples, because Judas isn't there, stay here. You hang in this part of the garden, pray, watch. And then he moves forward with Peter, James, and John to another place in the garden. And he says, you guys, my inner three, I need you to stay awake, watch yourselves, and pray like I'm going to be praying. Something really, really significant is going to happen tonight. And then he leaves them, his inner three, and he goes to speak to the Father all by himself. And what we see, he says in verse 38, is this. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Christ is clearly in the midst of immense anguish, dread, anticipating great pain and suffering. It's unclear when he says painful unto death, sorrowful unto death, if he means, hey, I am literally so depressed, so dreading this, so stressed that I'm about to die. Like physically, my body's going to shut down because of my emotions being so intense, right? Luke tells us that he literally sweats drops of blood. So maybe he is saying, I am so stressed by about what's about to happen, I may die. He could be saying that. Or he could be saying that it feels like I'm about to die in the sense that I'm so stressed. It's hard to know exactly what he's getting at. Either way, he is very, very sorrowful. That is clear. What's the reason why? It's not because he knows he's going to have nails in his hands or his feet. It's not because he knows he's going to have a crown of thorns hammered repeatedly into his head by strong soldiers. It's not because he's going to be mocked or gambled in front of for his own clothing. It's not because he's going to be beaten, blindfolded with people saying prophesy. Not because he's going to have his face spitten on or he's going to suffocate to death on the cross. It's none of those reasons. I should say those are none of the main reasons. Lots of people for lots of time have gone to executions that are horrid and have been stoic and very, very cool, you could say. Strong men, right? Jesus isn't like that right now because he's fearful of something far worse than all of those. Something far more dreadful is about to take place. He is about to drink the cup. Now, we talked about the cup not that long ago in the book of Acts. His prayer is this, Father, if there's any other way, let the cup pass from me. Now, do you remember what this cup means, right? This is the cup of the anger, of the fury, of the wrath, of judgment. This is the great, great judgment that every single human being will face. It's often described like a cup of wine. God, in one sense, pictures this cup of wine by the judgment of stomping on the grapes. Right? Have you seen the wine press? They get the big vat. It's nice and wide. People clean up their feet, barefoot. They get in there and they just stomp and they stomp and they stomp. So it's created from this sort of crushing, violent process. And then in addition, though, the wine itself is said to be bitter, tasting horrible. It's hypnotic, making them stupor and dumb and falling down. And in addition, it's lethal. Ultimately, it brings death, the cup of the wrath of God. That's what Jesus is really, really afraid of. He knows, just like you when you were young or an adult in their later years, the hammer is going to drop, and it is far more than he could ever, ever bear on his own. I'm going to read for you just real briefly about this cup. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. One of the few pictures we get of hell in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, that means belonging to Satan. That's not a barcode. It's really ownership, belonging to Satan. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. It's a lot worse than just being crucified. As terrible and as horrible as crucifixion is as a method of physical execution, what John just described is far, far worse. Think of this. The most horrendous acts, right? The most horrendous human acts, rape, murder, all sorts of things like this. The shame that's involved, the pain and suffering that should be involved, the abandonment, the cutting off, all those things, right? Now imagine that for not just one murder or one rape or one theft or one whatever or utter failure or cowardice, all of that, but 2, 3, 10,000, almost an unlimited number of sin. All that shame and all that guilt, right? Just even feeling what that's like and the angst of waiting. And then also all the pain that will come for that. Jesus is not sinful, but he does take on the guilt of our sin and knows what awaits him. So he makes his request in verse 39, and he says this, going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he doesn't say, I'm fine. He's not stoic, like I said, right? He is tremendously moved. Because what's about to happen to him is the most inhuman thing you can imagine. Right? Did God create us for hell? Did God create us to torment us? Did God create us to become an object of his wrath? Is that why he made Adam and Eve? He's like, hey, I just want to harm something. No, not at all. God knew all that would take place, of course. God decreed the fall. God understood hell and the lake of fire would come, no doubt. But the original intent and design of humanity as the crown of creation was communion, not separation. It's joy and satisfaction and love, not sorrow, emptiness, and judgment. He is about to go through the most unhuman thing imaginable. He's about to experience the lake of fire on the cross. The suffering will be great. And we see here there is room for a sinless anxiety, a sinless dread of pain and concern that's coming. Not all fear is necessarily sinful. It's important to remember. But he feels these things not because he's rejecting the Father's will, right? Is Jesus against what the Father wants? No. Are Jesus and the Father in competition? No. Is Jesus saying, I submit to you though I don't want to? No. But Jesus, as a real living human being, is saying, if there is any other way, let that be the case. And what does the Father say? It's a very, very clear answer, and the answer is no. There is no other way. What we see here, which is sort of interesting, is in the book of Matthew, we prayed it this morning, Jesus teaches his guys how to pray, doesn't he? And what does he say? Pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. The teacher leading, living, embodying by example his own prayer, but at the literally greatest human cost imaginable. Father, if there is any other option, any way, please may that be the case. But if there is not, and if I have to endure the worst thing, even beyond any human imagination, thy will be done. We see here that Christ prays earnestly. I think we forget that he doesn't just pray this once or twice, but he earnestly prays 3 times, right? He even says, keep praying, keep knocking on the door. If your child comes and keeps asking you, are you going to keep ignoring them? If the widow keeps knocking, right, it's like, and he keeps praying, just like he teaches, but the Father says, no, no, no. Why? Very simply this, there is no other way for you to be saved. There is no other way for you and me to find salvation. God cannot overlook failures. He cannot leave evil unjudged. He cannot allow wickedness to endure. It will come to an end. And this is the beginning of God laying the hammer on evil. It'll happen to all evil. Everybody will be judged in the end, one day. But that final judgment begins. That lake of fire starts with Christ on the cross. There is no acceptance with God for us without Christ's rejection. There is no nearness to God for us without his separation. There is no salvation without his destruction. The Father says no because there is no other way. And Christ says yes because he knows he wants to save you. Because he wants you, he says yes to that. And that's worth reflecting on. God is too good, too righteous to ignore sin. But he's also too loving, too full of grace to not come himself and bear his own justice and wrath. When you think of a white hot fury that just instills fear, right? The most horrendous of crimes from the most perfect of judges who has all power and is pure goodness, he does and takes all of that by himself. A lot of people will say, hey, I don't like Christianity because it talks about hell. This great loving God sends people to judgment. And that's if you don't read the Bible a lot, that's like, okay, I can see how you're thinking that way, right? But what people forget so often is that what other religion, what other system does the God come to bear and suffer his own judgment? A lot of gods and other religions are kind of like a cool, easy, it's like, yeah, you know, I'll let you off. I'll kind of set the standard back a little bit. Yeah, just start doing good stuff, and now I'm going to let you in. The God of Christianity is not like that. He is completely binary. I am perfectly just. I am perfectly loving. And because I am so just and so loving, I have to come and die for you. There is no other way. And that's what he does. That is why Jesus says, "Thy will be done." One thing I was reflecting on is Jesus knows the game plan, right? He knows that once he suffers, he will be raised. He knows he will be exalted. He knows there is life on the other end of the dark abyss of hell that awaits him the very next day. But in addition, he knows that his Father is good, right? If you ever had a dad who wasn't great, and would you always be praying, "Thy will be done," or saying to your pops, "Your will be done, Dad," no matter what, right? If you had a dad who is manipulative, a dad who was a drunk, a dad who was abusive, a dad who didn't keep his promises, a dad who didn't really care for you, you can't always say, "Yes, Father, thy will be done." But Christ, looking to his heavenly Father, says, "You are good, you are wise, you are holy, you are righteous. I can always, always trust you, no matter what. And even if it means hell, for me, thy will be done." Four things very briefly to think about. God, we see from this, sort of lessons learned. God demands our entire submission to his entire will. God demands our entire submission to his entire will. It's really hard to say everything belongs to you. I surrender all, not 80%, not 95%, not 99.9%. I surrender all. It's very, very difficult. And we see that first in Christ himself. Nothing is out of bounds. Spouse, dreams, health, children, comforts, nothing is off limits to surrender to God. And the thing is, it may only be a matter of time until he will give you that sort of Abraham and Isaac moment. What are you going to do? Are you going to sacrifice the only son you've been waiting for 40 years, trusting that I will figure it out? Or are you going to say, no, God, I've got this handled? If we reject his will, this is the second thing to consider in light of that. If we reject his will, we're saying a lot more than we think. When you say, no, God, what are you really saying? This is the whole reason I read the Job passage. God's like, I made everything. You've done very little. You're a human being. You have that little 5-pound brain. You've been on the earth for maybe 70 years, and I made the universe. You think I don't know what I'm doing? You think I'm foolish? You think I'm incompetent? You think I'm not able? You think I'm not good? You think I haven't revealed my love for you in the cross already? What are you saying when you say, not thy will be done? It runs much deeper than we think. Third, I think to say thy will be done in the big things, you have to start with the little things. The Lord's Prayer is one of those prayers that feels like a sort of prayer you could pray every single day, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Feels like a pretty daily prayer in many ways. And if you don't say thy will be done every day in the small things, I don't know how you think you're going to say thy will be done on that day for the big things. It begins tonight, it begins tomorrow, and the next day, because when that moment comes, you know, as an analogy, Jesus casts out one of the demons after the mountain of transfiguration, and his disciples are like, Jesus, we tried, we couldn't figure this one out, like, how did you do it? And he says, this kind can only be cast out through fasting and prayer. It's the life lived before the event that enables you to work through the event. And so saying thy will be done tonight and every day, I think, is the surest strategy to say it on that day, because the day is coming. Lastly, lesson learned is this: know the price and the value of saying thy will be done. Jesus has to suffer literally hell. He has to endure the lake of fire, but he gets exaltation, the kingdom, all of us as his family eternally, new heavens and new earth, glory, joy. The riches are just untold, but the price to pay, it's dark, it's gloomy, it's difficult, it's a broken and sinful world. And so remember, there is a hefty price to pay, but the value and the reward of thy will be done far, far outstrips anything that we pay. What does Paul say? This light and momentary affliction, how could it ever be compared to the eternal, unbound glory that awaits? So, friends, may we be like Jesus, and may we every day say, Father, thy will be done. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we stray, we fail. We like to say, you don't get it, you don't know, not this time. But Lord, may we see how foolish that is. That's often even losing little things, little bits of money, little bits of opportunity, of relationship, enduring something that's embarrassing or shameful. But Lord, may we get to a place where we say thy will be done so frequently, so faithfully, so consistently that we could even take immense judgment, just to please you and knowing that you will deliver. That's something we cannot do, Lord, and we thank you that we have your Spirit to say thy will be done. Even though we can't on our own, Christ did, therefore we are able through him. And we thank you for that great and glorious news that you have already done all that we have failed, and that in you we are not just loved, but strengthened. Strengthened to please you. Strengthened to know you more and more in the midst of your sufferings, we pray. Amen.